Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let your Spirit work in us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever felt trapped? You may have been physically trapped, like being locked in a house. But what about feeling like you're in an inescapable, hopeless situation? Have you ever felt like that? For me, I remember some years ago, I felt trapped in a job I was in. The pressure seemed relentless. The sense of failure was crushing. And try as I might, couldn't get another job. And of course, I couldn't quit. I had a family to look after. So after a while, I just started feeling like I was doomed to stay in that job forever. I felt hopelessly trapped. Have you ever felt like that? Might not have been a job for you. It might have been a relationship or a financial commitment or an addiction or an illness. There are many things that can make us feel trapped. Well, this morning as we come to our text, we're going to see that the Israelites feel very trapped. Things ended in a hopeful note in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, God's enemy makes things go south. He makes Israel's situation harder than ever before. So pretty quickly, the people feel trapped. But the story doesn't end there, because in chapter 6, we see that God calls his people to a certain response. A response that will counteract this sense of being trapped. And that's very helpful for us, because that response doesn't just speak to Israel's situation. It speaks to ours as well. You see, for us, God's enemy is once again working to make us feel trapped. Trapped in sin. In sin's effects of condemnation and enslavement. And so we need to see how we should respond to his attacks. So we're going to get into all that this morning. We'll go through the story and then we'll look at how God's enemy works against us to make us feel trapped in sin. And finally, we'll look at how God's word shows us where to respond when we're tempted to feel trapped. So let's begin with the story. We saw last week that chapter 4 ended on a fairly hopeful note, right? Aaron and Moses told the people that God's come to rescue them. They showed them these miraculous signs that God gave them. And the people responded with faith and worship. Now in chapter 5, that initial enthusiasm is dealt a heavy blow. Moses and Aaron come before God in verse 1 and they deliver God's message. Pharaoh, says Aaron, our God Yahweh tells you to let his people go so they can hold a festival to him in the wilderness. But then in verse 2, Pharaoh responds, who's Yahweh? Why would I listen to him? I'm not going to let the people go. That's very, very economically silly. No, thank you. Now, after hearing this, Moses and Aaron try to reason with Pharaoh in verse 3. They say to him, look, God met with us. And if we don't go to worship him, our lives will be in danger from plagues and violence. But Pharaoh won't have a bar of it. He just says to them in verses 4 and 5, look, there are a lot of people that you're keeping out of work. Stop distracting them. Get back to it. Then in verses 6 to 9, Pharaoh responds more severely. He orders the slave drivers to stop giving the Israelites straw for brickmaking. They'll just have to find it themselves. The output hasn't changed. They still have to make the same number of bricks. What's the reason for doing this? Well, he says that it's because the people are lazy. The fact that the Hebrews came before Pharaoh and asked to go worship Yahweh means that they've got too much spare time on their hands. So he'll make sure that they're occupied every spare moment. They won't have any time to listen to Moses and Aaron, or even think about a different life. They'll just stay where they are, trapped under Pharaoh's ruthless rule. Look at what he says in verse 9. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. And so in verses 10 to 14, Pharaoh's harsh policy is put into effect. The straw is taken away. So the Israelites scatter all over the land looking for the straw to make bricks. And the end result is predictable enough. They can't make the bricks. They can't meet the quota. But they keep being pressed by these slave drivers. Make the bricks. And then they get beaten for not making the quota. Then in verses 15 to 16, the poor bewildered Israelite overseers go to Pharaoh to ask what's going on. Why aren't they being given what they need to do their work? Why are they being treated so harshly? And Pharaoh's response in verses 17 to 18 is just unbelievably callous. Just says the same thing he said to the slave drivers when he gave the order to take the straw away. Caused the Israelites lazy, very lazy. Lazy because they would dare think of leaving their work even for a second. Lazy because they have time to think of anything other than working. What Pharaoh's communicating here is incredibly dehumanizing. He's effectively saying to the Israelites, there is nothing for you beyond your slavery. So don't even try to look beyond it. You're nothing special. You are not a person made in God's image. You're a machine. That's it. A unit of labor. And what good is a machine that's not working? This is your life. You'd better accept it. You're trapped. Now, with Pharaoh's response, we see in verses 19 and 20 that the Israelite overseers become worried and fearful and angry. But the anger isn't directed at Pharaoh. It's directed at Moses and Aaron. They confront them in verse 20 and 21 and blame them for their situation. It's their fault the straw's gone. It's their fault that the Israelites are being treated so badly. They say to Moses and Aaron, you have made us obnoxious or odious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Then because of this, Moses gets pretty rattled, as you might expect. And he responds in a way that's kind of good on the one hand and kind of problematic on the other. He returns to Yahweh and brings his concerns to him, which is excellent. That's really good. That's exactly what we should be doing. But he does it in a very similar way to how the Israelite overseers approached him. He comes to God with fear and worry, which is totally fine. It's better than fine. That's what we should do. We should come to God being totally honest about how we feel. But Moses also comes to God with anger. And even that would be okay if he'd come with an attitude of wanting to be honest but still reverent. But the problem is that the reverence is just gone. He accuses God in verses 22 and 23 of bringing trouble on Israel and failing to rescue his people. God, you've stuffed up. That's what Moses says. Not the right approach, I think. But then look at how graciously God responds. Doesn't punish Moses for his insolence. Instead, he reassures him. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6, Yahweh reminds Moses of who he is and of the promises that he's made to him and to all of Israel. He reminds Moses in verse 3 of how he revealed his name and its meaning to him and to all of Israel in the burning bush. He is the one who is. The supreme being who sits at the top of the chain of cause and effect and gives existence to everything and everyone. And so because of that, he's more powerful than Pharaoh. He's powerful enough to save his people. And most of all of Israel will see that power. As he says twice in verse 1, he will bring his people out with a mighty hand. And then he uses a similar expression in verse 6. He will redeem Israel with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. But that's not all. God doesn't just remind Moses of his power. God also reminds him that he is covenantally committed to Israel. He made a covenant, a binding promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the promised land. And his covenant can't be taken back. God points out that he swore to keeping that covenant with an oath. That's what he says in verse 8. He says, I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. God's response to Moses' fear and worry and anger and despair is to remind him and all of Israel of who he is and of his promises. He's saying Pharaoh is wrong. You're not trapped in slavery. Things aren't hopeless. I'm powerful enough to deliver you, and I've promised I'll do it. So trust me. But then look at verse 9. Moses reports God's words to the Israelites, but their anger has now turned into hopeless despondency. They don't listen to Moses because of their harsh labor. They respond exactly as Pharaoh wanted them to respond. They give up. They don't listen to God's promises. They've accepted that they're trapped in slavery. And God sees what's happened, and he tells Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. But then our passage ends with Moses having taken some of that despondency on board himself. The discouragement has gotten to him, and he returns to his former feelings of inadequacy that we saw in chapter 3. And on that note, our passage comes to a close. Bit depressing, but it gets better, I promise. All right, so that's the story. But now we need to look at how it speaks into our experience. So let's begin by looking at what it tells us about how God's enemy makes us feel trapped in sin. Well, as we went through the story, we saw that Pharaoh set himself up as God's enemy. He responds to God's word by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" He has no respect for God. But more than that, he stands in direct opposition to God's plan for his people. He actively worked to prevent the people from listening to God's word. That's what we saw. He took away the straw for making bricks to make the Israelites' life hard. Why? So they would keep working and, as Pharaoh puts it, pay no attention to lies. Pharaoh is the enemy of God and his people. And his opposition takes a very specific form. It's not just that he's trying to hurt God's people. It's that he's trying to convince them that they're trapped. By increasing their work, he's trying to convince them that their situation is hopeless. He's showing them that life holds nothing for them but their slave labor. And he's showing them that any attempt to look beyond that only leads to pain. "You're a slave," says Pharaoh. "Let me grind that reality into your face until you get it. You are nothing but a machine made of meat." Now, this approach of Pharaoh against Israel is, I think, very much the pattern that God's enemy Satan uses against us. You see, just like Pharaoh ground that reality of Israel's slavery in their face, so the devil tries to grind our past slavery to sin in our face. He does that by pointing both to the condemnation slavery to sin brings and by pointing to the power that it exercises over us. So how does he do that? Well, I think he begins by working very hard at tempting us in our areas of weakness, areas we've fallen before, and he keeps pushing and prodding until he has some success. It doesn't matter how much success, even the smallest amount of success will do. And then as soon as that happens, he accuses us. He condemns our sin and makes us feel the failure as deeply as possible. And he does what he always does. He fills his accusations with lies. "You think God will forgive you after you've sinned like that again? He won't forgive you. You've stuffed up too many times. Your repentance is meaningless by now." And so the devil drives in this sense of hopelessness, the sense that there's no salvation, that you're trapped in your condemnation. Sound familiar? Remember how the Israelites responded when Moses came to them to tell them that God's going to save them in chapter 6? They did not listen because of their discouragement. That's what God's enemy does. He makes us feel hopeless and despondent, like there's no possibility of salvation. And he doesn't just do that by accusing us and pointing out our guilt. He also points to the power that sin exercises over us. When we fall to the same temptation for the 1,000th time, the lies come thick and fast. "You'll never have victory over this. It's too powerful. you're a slave to. It's the master. Stop entertaining the idea that one day you'll be free of this sin. It's not going to happen. And so eventually, we can start believing the lie. We can even just write it off as simply who we are. I'm just an addict. I'm just grumpy. I'm just a gossip. I'm just a sexual person. I'm just lazy. That's just who I am. Our sin becomes a marker of our identity. So we feel hopeless, despondent, and like there's no possibility of salvation. That's the point God's enemy wants to bring us to. These are the ways he makes us feel trapped in our sin. So is there an answer? Yes. There is, brothers and sisters. So what's the answer? Well, it's not very complicated. You probably already know what I'm going to say. The answer is to trust God, to trust who God is and what he's promised. That's what Moses and Israel needed to know when Pharaoh tried to convince them they're nothing but slaves and their salvation will never come. They needed to be reminded that God was far more powerful than Pharaoh and that he had made a covenant commitment to save them. And it's the same for us, friends. God's far more powerful than our sin. When Jesus died on the cross, our sin was never going to defeat him. He was always going to win. That's why he rose again, because his sacrifice was so potent that it completely exhausted the penalty of sin. So this idea from Satan that there can be some limit to God's grace, it's absolutely ridiculous. There never comes a point where we've stuffed up too many times with the same sin. God's grace is infinitely potent. But it's not just a question of God's power. It's a question of his promises as well. And here again, we can find complete assurance. God says, whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. It doesn't say might be saved. God has promised to forgive all our sins, past, present, and future. And he doesn't go back on his promise. He doesn't. Period. God's a promise keeper. But what about this power that sin can seem to exercise over us? Is it possible that God has saved us from the guilt of sin, but not its power? Well, no. We're told in Romans 8 that we have the Spirit and that God's Spirit is working in us so that we can put sin to death. Now, we might not see progress with our persistent sins today. We might not see progress tomorrow. We might not see progress this month or this year, but because we have the Spirit, we can still see progress. I look around at Christians that I've known for years, and I'm encouraged. They're not the people they were 5 or 10 years ago. They've been sanctified. Yes, they're far from perfect, and they make mistakes, but they're moving forward. And brothers and sisters, I'm willing to bet that many of you are moving forward as well. It might be almost imperceptibly slow, but it might just be the case that you aren't the person you were 10 years ago. Either way, even if you feel like you can't see the progress, I want to encourage you this morning not to give up and become despondent. If you do, I can guarantee that you won't move forward. You'll give in to sin and you'll make it your identity. Don't do that. You have an identity. You have the identity of being a person who's born again, who's filled with the Spirit, who has a new heart. You're not trapped in sin. And don't let the devil tell you that you are. Trust in who God is and his promises. He tells you that you're a new creation. So that's your identity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to not believe the lies of the devil that tell us we're hopelessly trapped in sin. Help us to instead trust who you are and to trust in the promises you've made to us. Help us to fix our eyes on the cross of Christ and to remember that we are people filled with your Spirit. Amen.